Were there not 10 cleansed? Where then are the 9? In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Many of our favorite hymns have won their place in our hearts because of their rich imagery, their depth of feeling, their beautiful poetry, and perhaps most importantly, the way they speak truthfully to our souls. But as much as we love them, we honestly do so often without knowing much about their authors. But in some cases, those hymns really come alive all the more when we know the circumstances of their composition. We've already spoken from this pulpit once before about one famous favorite, Amazing Grace. It was written by the British priest John Newton as an expression of the grace that he had found personally after embracing God's forgiveness for his past occupation as a captain of a transatlantic slave ship. Doesn't it enhance the meaning of those iconic words, knowing how hard won they were by their author? There is nothing trivial, nothing platitudinous, nothing kitschy about Newton's description of grace as sweet. He meant every word. Or take the hymn, When Peace Like a River, also known perhaps better by the words of its famous refrain, It is well with my soul. It was written by the American Presbyterian elder Horatio Spafford as he sailed across the Atlantic. Not so remarkable, perhaps. But consider this. He composed the hymn when his ship passed over the spot where the liner SS Ville de Havre had gone down just a few weeks prior, drowning all 4 of his children. He was on his way to France to comfort his wife, the only survivor of his family. In fact, the famous tune of that hymn is called Ville de Havre, named after the stricken vessel. Can you imagine penning such a confession? It is well with my soul under such difficult circumstances. It's in fact the history of the hymn which has encouraged me to have it be included as part of our burial liturgies here at Holy Trinity. Finally, take this hymn. Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. I told your music minister I'd be singing that hymn from the pulpit today. She strongly discouraged me from doing so. Once I impressed upon her my resolution to do so, despite her objections, she said, I wash my hands of this. Now, I wonder, what circumstances do you suspect these particular words were written? Times of plenty? Times of blessing? The playful tune of the hymn misleads us. Consider the power of this delightful meditation on thanksgiving to God when you know that they were written by a German Lutheran minister, Martin Rinkert, as his own hometown of Eilenburg in Saxony was ravaged by the invading armies and devastating diseases brought by the 30 Years' War, a war which took out an even larger percentage of the German population than even World War II. Consider how Rinkert gave thanks to God for all of his little gifts as he, at the height of that war and the city's only surviving minister, officiated as many as 50 funerals a day. Consider Rinkert's thanks to God as he buried 4,000 people in 1 year, the year 1637, including his own beloved wife. It was, in fact, around this time that he penned the words of this classic hymn, which we will sing later today. Could you, I ask this morning, write such a hymn during such hardship? I think the challenge is perhaps more daunting than you realize. The fact is that most of us aren't really that good at being grateful, even under good times. And if we aren't thankful in little things, to paraphrase something our Lord said elsewhere, how do we expect to be thankful in great things? Our parable from Luke today together with the story of the healing of Naaman the Syrian and its accompanying responsorial psalm, make a similar point with jarring examples. Both stories prominently feature Gentiles, the latter a Syrian king, a major enemy of ancient Israel, and the former a Samaritan, a tribe of people we met last week, Judah's neighbor to the north in Jesus' day, a particularly despised group of idolatrous half-breeds, at least from the Jewish point of view. These two stories feature these two Gentiles as if to drive home a rather unsettling truth. Folks who worship the one true God aren't much better than the rest of the world at being grateful. And that makes them doubly guilty of manifest failure. Jesus' question to the one healed leper is like lemon juice on an open wound at this point. Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? The story is not explicit, but the text strongly suggests to us that the 9, the healed lepers who don't return thanks to Jesus, are Jewish and therefore ought to know better. You may well wonder what the motives of these 9 are. Why didn't they come back and give thanks? Jesus did, after all, instruct them to show themselves to the priests, which is, in fact, the proper procedure, according to Leviticus chapter 14, verses 2 through 4, for certifying one's transition from a ritually unclean state to a ritually clean one, as might, in fact, be the case if you had a skin disease. Perhaps they did the mental math and just wanted to follow Jesus to the letter. Who then could fault them for perhaps failing to heed Jesus' word and spirit? Perhaps they were overwhelmed with joy that they first went to tell their family and friends. God is always around, right? We can give thanks to him a bit later. I mean, what's a blip of time to him who inhabits eternity? Perhaps they were so scarred by their prior brokenness and isolation from the community that such spontaneous gratitude was difficult for them to muster. New mental and emotional patterns would need to be built back up gradually. Surely Jesus, the master physician, can be patient with our healing, right? Well, perhaps we might see ourselves in these kinds of introspective motivations. But Jesus doesn't really waste his time with motives. Perhaps because we are far too easily tempted to give ourselves a pass when we consider the complexity of our hearts. We can easily do this, probing our inner states, our feelings, our circumstances, and find all kinds of religiously qualified reasons for not following the word of Jesus precisely in any given case. But even as Sigmund Freud himself, that great connoisseur of introspection, said, personal insight is overrated. Navel-gazing, it seems, does not lead of itself to divine approbation. Jesus doesn't need to know what the motives of the other 9 are, which is why the evangelist doesn't even bother telling us. All Jesus notices is that only one of them was an inner disposition that led to corresponding action. That's really the only measure of one's sincerity at any rate. In our culture, we sometimes say actions speak louder than words. Surely we can agree this morning that actions certainly speak louder than thoughts and good intentions. Jesus, so this story suggests, would agree. You have faith? Great! Prove it by faithful living. And one of the most basic signs of what our prayer book calls in several places a lively faith, that is, of a faith that proves itself by consequent action, what Protestants mean by the word faith, is a spirit of gratitude. In Romans chapter 1, Paul unpacks his understanding in light of the story of salvation from Genesis on down of the severity of the human condition. We live in a state of rebellion against God, he says, a disposition hardwired into all of us from our ancient parents. You might say it's in our genes to turn our gaze away from the heavens and towards the creation. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 21, that the ultimate fruit of our moral disposition, the climactic summation of our hardwired instincts, is twofold. He says, we do not honor God as God, nor do we give thanks to him. Isn't that a provocative summary? That our alienation from God would be summarized in terms of disrespect and ingratitude? But the sequence of ideas is important too, because the former, dishonoring God, invariably produces the latter, failing to give him thanks, which is his due. Our disposition towards ingratitude to God actually flows inexorably from our failure to honor him as God, as creator, as king and judge of us all. In short, idolatry begets ingrates. When we worship creation rather than the creator, we never seem to have enough of it, and we become cosmic whiners. This is important for us to meditate on this morning, because I imagine, if you are anything at all like me, we all tend to define our level of gratitude based on external circumstances. Only when our condition is good, our surroundings pleasant, our challenges manageable, our felt needs met, do we give thanks. But this rather pious idea is, in fact, betrayed by the fact that many of us, again, if you are anything like me, don't even give thanks during these times. Even if you have worked hard for what you still have much that was a gift to you, like, for example, the love, an example of parents, or the encouragement of a mentor at some point in your life, or some well-timed opportunity, or a culture of liberty in which you had the freedom to do what you wanted to do. This, of course, is to say nothing of your very life, which is a gift from God. And surely the saving knowledge of that God, if you are here worshiping him this morning, comes to us only as a gift. Consider all of these things. And do we expect to be grateful in big things if we fail to be grateful in the more mundane? Or perhaps to flip it around a bit, we assume the feats of faithful gratitude of the likes of Martin Rinkert, that Lutheran minister we saw before, only come from spiritual giants. Surely we can't be expected, us mere mortals, to muster such things. But the reality, almost certainly, is that Rinkert was first a giant of thanks in the mundane. That is where the real metal of faith is birthed. That is where we are first tested and approved. Do you want to have the strength to sing God's praises and to give him thanks, even when times are difficult? Then start thanking him now for the little things. For these too. No, I'd say this morning, especially these are the signs of God's goodwill towards us. I learned this lesson myself pretty forcefully when I was in seminary. I had a spiritual director at that time who usually had just the right words for me. You can tell a good spiritual director if you don't often find them telling you what you want to hear. One day I was in his office griping about my miserable life. That miserable life which could afford to buy one of the best theological educations on offer. That miserable life with a family who loved and supported me. That miserable life where I had food to eat, clothes to wear, and a bed to sleep in. That miserable life where I indeed had the sun on my face and air in my lungs. Such a miserable life. But I was grumbling and complaining and whining and moaning. If only they gave an Olympic medal for that, I would have several. He finally stopped me with the calmest tone of exasperation I've ever heard. And he said to me, I want you to rattle off 25 things you are thankful for. Don't think about it, just list. Go. He knocked me off balance. At first, it was hard to think of anything. I was pretty committed to being miserable. But as I started to list things off, with his piercing gaze edging me on, it gradually got a little easier. By the time I got to item number 15 or so, I was going gangbusters. As I approached item 25, I suddenly realized I had far more items lined up in my mental queue than I had numbers left to list them. The exercise took all of 5 minutes. But in the course of it, my mood was dramatically improved, and my ego was dramatically deflated. Interesting how these two things often go together. And I suppose that's what's really at the heart of it. That divine thread between honoring God as God and giving thanks to Him. Once I got my own petty preferences and pet peeves out of the way, suddenly a whole world filled with glory was open to me, and I could see just how much of a beneficiary of grace I really was. And that's what's going on in the story from Luke's gospel. We are surrounded by grace. Even as many of us face real and weighty trials in our lives, career choices, difficult bosses, obnoxious colleagues, chronic illness, the loss of a loved one, besetting vices that are just really hard to kick and which wreak havoc on our happiness. We are nevertheless, in the midst of these things, surrounded by wonderful graces. The sun shines, the rain falls, the earth produces food. Our very lives are very little miracles of God's goodness, precious gifts we could never have earned and which we could never properly pay back. And we Americans in particular, hear me this day, friends, of any social standing have much to be thankful for when you consider the lives of many around the world today. As frustrating as our politics can be, our government is really genuinely accountable to the people. I was in Nigeria a few weeks back, just before the election of their current president, and the country was on edge that they might be plunged into a civil war. They'd never had a free and successful election before. This is the world in which many of our Christian brothers and sisters live their lives on a day-to-day basis. Again, as big as the challenges remain for some of us in our communities, our police are generally not corrupt. I remember a story from a friend of mine named Josh, who we pray for every week, when he was pulled over by a police officer in Kenya who just saw a white face and wanted a bribe. But above and beyond all of these things, so far beyond them that it buoys us even in their absence, as indeed many of them are absent for our faithful brothers and sisters around the world, is the redemption that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. He is always to be thanked because his benefits so far outstrip any trial we might face down here. Consider the Apostle Paul's own litany of the challenges which face us and how they stand up to the love of Jesus. For I am sure, he says, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, neither things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38-39. People who know and worship and thus honor the true and living God have much to be thankful for, friends. Can I get an amen to that this morning? My friends, take a lesson from my spiritual director in seminary and begin to take a more daily stock of God's many gifts to you. It does not come naturally. It is a habit, and habits are perfected by continuous practice. You have nothing, my friends, that you did not receive. Give him thanks in all circumstances. Give him thanks especially in the small things, and your spirit will be so exercised that you will be amazed how you can give thanks when times get difficult, as they surely will. And you too can be Martin Rinkert, Horatio Spafford, or John Newton, or even the Apostle Paul himself, if you can learn to give thanks. I would like to conclude this morning by introducing you to one of the great gems of our Anglican heritage, which can help you on this journey. It's called the General Thanksgiving, and despite its rather mundane title, it is one of the loftiest hymns of gratitude in our prayer book tradition. It concludes morning and evening prayer, and you can find it on page 19 and 33, respectively. Please turn to it in your pew prayer books, page 19 or 33, respectively. It is one of the best exercises in simple gratitude ever composed in the English language. And let us pray it now, together. But before we do so, I invite you to notice as we pray how its thanks moves from lower things to greater, until at the last it calls us to unceasing praise. Because you see, our prayer book is eminently biblical, and it knows this lesson, that if idolatry begets ingrates, so gratitude begets lives of praise and spiritual worship. At the part printed in italics, we will stop briefly, and I invite you to speak forth one or two things for which you are thankful today. This lesson is right here in our prayer book, friends, for you to use every day. Let's take it to heart as we pray. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, thine unworthy servants, do give thee most humble and hearty thanks for all thy goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. Especially, speak forth thanks, friends. What are things you are thankful for? Continuing now, we bless thee for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for thine inestimable love and the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we beseech thee, give us that due sense of all thy mercies, that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful, and that we show forth thy praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to thy service, and by walking before thee in holiness and righteousness all our days. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with thee and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen.